Let's turn to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 15, and I'll begin reading at verse 30 to the second verse of chapter 16. Romans chapter 15, beginning at verse 30. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, and that I may come to you with joy by the will of God, and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Verse 1 of chapter 16, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed, she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Well, we're coming to the end of this most eminent letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, even the Apostle Paul wrote. Of course, the greatest exposition of the gospel. And we understand from this epistle that Paul has never visited Rome. But at the same time, he is writing to a church that is quite remarkable. We saw this some weeks ago when we looked at that portion in verse 14. Listen to his description of the church in Rome, not founded by him. He has not visited there. He's just in the process of writing to them. Says, I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. Nevertheless, in spite of such high praise, deservedly written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome, he writes in the very next verse, nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God. Even a church like the church at Rome needed the apostle's reminder and his instruction. In fact, as he puts it, bold reminder and his instruction for their further growth in grace. And in chapter 15 and verses 14 and following, as he comes to the end of this epistle, he gives us a glimpse of himself. And we saw that the last time he acquaints the Romans of his present ministry and his future plans. And as we come to the very end of chapter 15, Paul gives us a glimpse of his pressing need. Well, more than a glimpse, he writes it down. And we have here in verses 30 to 32, verse 33 is his second or third, actually third benediction, but verses 30 to 32, he pleads with the church at Rome to pray for him. Notice how unusually, at least in my experience, and I'm sure in yours from time to time, the Apostle Paul makes this request. Note his opening words. In verse 30, now I beg of you, brethren. That's in the New King James Version. Very legitimately can be translated, plead with you. I beseech you, I entreat you. It's one thing to use this kind of language when it comes to our prayers to God. It's quite another thing to use this kind of expression when it comes to pleading with the church at Rome to pray for him. Obviously, he considers this a most important thing, and this is how he closes a glimpse of himself with a request to the Roman church. It's a very intense and an earnest plea. Paul was not a proud man. He was not ashamed to ask in very intense and eager ways to pray for him. I beg of you. It's quite striking and it's quite different as I consider this particular verse to how I myself seek the prayers of God's people. And I'm sure it strikes you that in your own life, this is not how we usually go about seeking the prayers of God's people. I beg of you. I entreat you. I beseech you. We need to hear these bold words of the Apostle Paul from his own example. Now, why is he begging of the church at Rome to pray for him, appealing to their sense of sympathy? Appealing to their sense of wanting to help Paul? Well, there may be that in some degree or another, but that's not what he lists here. He tells us in that verse, first of all, for the Lord Jesus' sake. Verse 30, I beg of you, brethren, in the New King James, it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. That word dia in the Greek can be translated in many different ways. It's a connective word. The King James translates it for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. You'll have other translations that say because of the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and that's absolutely right. We, of course, pray through the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's appealing to them, he's begging them because of the Lord Jesus Christ. In what sense is he saying that they should pray for him or begging them to pray for him because of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because of your love for him. If you love him, you will love his apostle, his ministers. If you love him, you will love the ministry of the word of God. You remember how in the earlier verses he said, from Jerusalem to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And here he later on says that I may come with all joy to minister to you because of the love that the people of God in Rome have for the Lord Jesus Christ. They are to pray for the Apostle Paul, and he pleads with them to do so. But then he gives a second reason, not only because of the Lord Jesus Christ, but through the love of the Spirit of God. Because this kind of love for the ministry of the word and for the ministers of the word is generated by the Spirit of God. Because he obviously is the author of the Word of God. And he is the one who illumines and empowers the servants of God. And Paul's exhortation is that they should pray for him because of their love for the Lord Jesus Christ and because of the ministry of the Spirit of God. And you notice not only is he kind of surprising in the way he pleads with them, he's surprising in the kind of prayer that he's asking the Roman church to undertake. We just sang that hymn. Often we say our prayers, but do we actually pray? So the Apostle Paul is not asking them simply to pray for him, mention it as a prayer request, but look what he says in verse 30 toward the end, that you strive together with me. The word strive comes from the word, the Greek word agonizomai, from which we get the word agonize. Paul is not asking simply to put him on your prayer list, Roman believers. Paul is pressing upon his readers to agonize with him, which of course begins with himself. He says, be serious in your engagement with God. Now, what is the best way we can describe this or understand this? Well, the best illustration that I can think of in the scriptures is Genesis chapter 32, where Jacob wrestles with God. That's what it means. We can say our prayers. Incidentally, I forgot to mention our missionaries. And we mention them often, but it's quite another thing to be wrestling with God, to be agonizing with God for the ministry of the word. And you notice what he says there. He uses the word prayers in plural. What does he mean by that? Well, we considered this in Acts, in the prayer meeting last Tuesday, in all prayers, in the portion that we considered, the prayers of God's people. It's best unpacked for us by the Apostle Paul himself in 1 Timothy 2:1. That I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks, all kinds of prayers, private prayers and public prayers, because there in 2 Timothy he's speaking about the public prayers. But it involves, of course, private prayers. No man or woman or boy and girl can pray publicly without being seriously engaged in private prayer. And no one who is seriously engaged in private prayer will neglect public prayers. Unless, of course, there are medical reasons or other contextual reasons for work and so on. And of course, that is something that you have to determine by yourself. But prayers of God's people. We have to make it our effort to agonize in prayer and all kinds of prayers. Not to neglect the assembling of the saints in prayer and worship all that we possibly can. He uses different words, supplications and intercessions. There's quite a bit of overlap there. But supplication in the original Greek seems to bear the meaning, or at least has the inflection of meaning, of someone who prays out of their poverty, their penury. That's actually what the Greek dictionary says. That's part of the meaning, out of their need. And here we have the wonderful example of the great David, so repeatedly confessing, "But I am poor and needy," out of the need of our spiritual necessities. Or as the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," those who acknowledge and feel the poverty of their spirituality. That's what it means. Coming to God in supplications, confessing the poverty and the need of our souls, personally, privately, publicly. "Lord, I'm poor and needy." We often don't pray like that, and we hardly ever hear those prayers in public. Prayers, intercession. Intercession has more of the connotation or meaning of engagement. As I pointed out in Genesis chapter 32, but it also includes the giving of thanks. Prayer is not just confessing our need and our poverty, not just engaging with God, not just giving ourselves to private and public prayers, expressing these aspects of prayer, but should be filled with thanksgiving. Because the Apostle Paul repeats this idea in Philippians 4, that with all prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. After all, God's people have much to give thanks for. For the very fact that we are God's people. For the very fact that we've been forgiven. For the fact that we've been saved from the kingdom of Satan and brought into the kingdom of his dear Son. For the fact, no matter what our condition, our health, our future, economically maybe or presently maybe in this world, we are made rich by the grace of God. And the riches of God's grace have been shed abroad upon us, and that the whole universe is but waiting eagerly for the revelation of the sons and daughters of the living God. Then the Apostle Paul says, to whom we should pray. That prayers may be made to God for me, God the Father. Here there is the emphasis of true prayer. Biblical prayer is prayer that is Trinitarian. This month, August, E.T. has an article by a Presbyterian minister who's been visiting evangelical churches for many years during his holidays. And he says that he comes away from a number of worship services thinking that the Church of Jesus Christ in these places are but Unitarian. There is only mention of one person. But you notice how the Apostle Paul in his injunction brings to bear a true prayer that is required of the people of God. And you notice how in our introduction, this was needed even for the church at Rome. We mentioned verse 13 and verse 14, that these brethren were full of goodness, filled with knowledge. But even they needed to be instructed in these things. And then finally, what is the apostle seeking prayer for? What are his prayer requests? It's most important. In verse 31, he's asking the people of God in Rome to agonize with him, to struggle with him, to engage God with him in all kinds of prayer. First of all, for deliverance from those in Judea who do not believe. This was an apostolic problem. This is a problem of ministers, and it's a problem of fathers. It's a problem of all those who minister in any kinds of measure by way of witness to the gospel. There are some given over to opposition, even of the apostle. And God's people need to agonize with the apostle and God's servants so that we may be delivered from them. They seek to do harm. Some are dismissive, some are disinterested, but some actively seek to do harm. And as he closes his great epistle, he's calling upon the church of Rome to pray for him so that all the churches of Jesus Christ and all the people of God will be instructed how to pray. And we pray for our missionaries who go to these people who are completely unaware of the things of God, and some of them are very opposed. But here the Apostle Paul is speaking of Judea, the very center of Jehovah's worship. And even in the churches of Jesus Christ, their opponents, how much more should we pray for those who minister in overtly? Opposing places. Just yesterday I got an email from Bethel. Some of you know her, or at least some in the congregation do know of her, ministering in Turkey, and how terrified she's been because of those who oppose the gospel. God has protected her so far, and we continue to pray that God will protect his people until it is his time to either call them back or be the end of their ministry. And the Apostle Paul is pleading, begging them for deliverance from those who are enemies of the Word of God, who do not believe, who will not believe. And secondly, he prays in the second part of verse 31, that his service might be acceptable to the saints in Jerusalem. Saints are not always saintly. They do not walk according to their calling. Even a man like the Apostle Paul and even a man like Moses, their service was not acceptable to the people of God. They grumble. They critique in the wrong spirit and in the wrong place. And the Apostle Paul is saying, pray for the saints. Pray for the people of God that they will receive the word of God. The Apostle Paul knew some of this, which existed in 1 Corinthians, and it exists in all the churches of Christ where there is immaturity. And you see this, the Apostle Paul stressing it to the Corinthians. Some are of Paul. Some are for Peter, and some are for Apollos. And the Apostle Paul is saying, for the ministry to be successful, pray for the enemies in Judea, and also pray for the saints in Jerusalem. Some are not pleased with what Paul is going to bring from the Gentiles. Some are not pleased, like the Corinthians, with the word of God. Pray for them. Agonize for them. Strive and engage God for the world. And thirdly, in verse 32, he says, so that I might come with joy. The writer to the Hebrews says, those who minister must not be burdened over much by stubbornness to the word. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Because they seek to minister, and their ministry should be such that they come with joy. But of course, that is the ideal, and the Apostle Paul is asking them to pray for that. And then lastly, in verse 32, he says, so that they themselves might be refreshed by his ministry when he comes. Now we need to heed the words of the Apostle Paul as Christians in our prayer life. We need to heed this injunction by the Apostle Paul, that we come together and that in our individual prayers we are engaged for these particular prayer requests of the Apostle Paul. They're the inspired word of God given to us so that we will know how to pray rightly, so that the enemies of the gospel will be silenced, whether they are in the congregation or those who are scheming from without in the culture. That the saints might accept the word of God, and that we ourselves might be refreshed. Now, many times, whether you're a preacher or you're a listener, we come away after having engaged with the word of God not at all refreshed. Almost certainly the answer is because we haven't asked of the Lord. We haven't striven with the Lord. We haven't earnestly desired and sought for the Lord and accepted the word of God so that we might be blessed in our own souls. Ministers struggle in the pulpit. And sometimes it's the work of God which is mysterious. And yet some people are very blessed when they struggle. But sometimes it is because they haven't striven with the Lord and haven't sought and begged God's people, God's praying people. People who do not pray are to be exhorted to come to pray and to pray and to agonize. But those who do pray are to be pled with, to be begged of, to be entreated. Why? Because we are so self-sufficient, maybe. This is how God answers prayer. I'm reading a book recommended by Phil. Never heard of this book. It's a relatively new book, Land of Many Revivals. Most of you have heard of the Covenanters. And you know, in the year 1638, the Scottish Covenanters, a great risk to themselves, covenanted publicly to prayer and receiving the word of God. And here's a small portion that should whet our appetite and energize us to pray and sheds light on what the Apostle Paul is saying here. And I quote from a John Fleming, who was local sessions clerk in the year 1638, and he observed this, that at the sealing and the renewing of our covenant, there was a strange and sensible motion of God's Spirit in the hearts of all the people universally through the land. And pouring upon us blessings of all sorts from that day forward, being a day of solemn assembly for that work and doctrine which the wonderful praise of all the congregation without exception, showing that readiness of mind by the elevation of the heart and hand, cheerfulness of countenance and tears, and all expressions of joy that the gravity of the meeting could admit. Beloved, God did this in the scriptures. He calls us to pray for it. He does it in history. He's done it in this land. May the Lord help us from the glimpse and from the instruction of the Apostle Paul to teach us to pray aright with all prayers. Secondly, as we come to the 16th chapter, Paul now introduces and commends a number of people, but we will just look at the one this morning in closing. The Apostle Paul speaks about Phoebe in this long list of men and women that he commends and he introduces. Interestingly, he begins with this woman, Phoebe. Interestingly, even the second couple that he mentions, he puts the woman first. But be that as it may, who is this Phoebe? Well, her background is that of a pagan. Phoebe was a Greek goddess. This Greek goddess was an immoral woman or goddess, as indeed many of the goddesses of the pagan were. I don't want to go into the details of her immorality, but you can only imagine what followers of a goddess like Phoebe would be like and their lifestyles. And the fact that she was named Phoebe, now of course, after Romans 16, many Christian people name their children, their daughters Phoebe, because of who she has become, not because of what she was. So she comes from a pagan background, named by a pagan goddess, or named after a pagan goddess. And her city was Cenchrea, we're told here by the Apostle Paul. Cenchrea was about 7 kilometers away from Corinth, the center of that part of the Greco-Roman world. It was a subsidiary port to Corinth. It was wealthy. It was immoral, just like Corinth. It was wealthy because, as I said, it was a supporting port, and all the trade and the travel of the Corinthian city, much of it was diverted through Cenchrea. Only about 7 kilometers, 4 miles, or something like from here to Uckfield, or from here to Ringma, lying close at hand. And to be a Corinthian was a derogatory term, even in the Greco-Roman world. But all of a sudden we see a marvelous and supernatural change in this woman. Her present condition is something completely different. He begins by saying, I commend to you, Phoebe, verse 1. First of all, our sister. Now, Paul has spoken about the adoption, the doctrine of the adoption of the fallen human race into the family of God. He mentions that in the first chapters. He speaks about that in the great golden chain we have in Romans 8, as it is described, the adoption. And he says he is our sister. She's been taken from this pagan background, living in this pagan city, and she has come to be one of the people of God and has become the children of God, the doctrine of the adoption of the saints. She's been marvelously transformed. But he says more. In verse 1, he says she's become a servant of the church in Cenchrea. Now the word servant is the word, in the Greek, is the word deacon. Really means that she served the church of Jesus Christ. In verse 2, we're told that she has been a helper of many and of myself also. The word helper can mean provider. Actually, it does mean provider. The one who comes alongside and helps. Almost certainly, she was a woman of great means. She helped the Apostle Paul and she served the local church. So you see what we have read about the gospel from chapters 1 through to chapters 12. The doctrine is personified in this woman, Phoebe. And we see her as this person who has been completely changed. Of course, the Apostle Paul knew something of this change in himself. His background was different. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, touching the law, that is, touching the righteousness in the law. He was blameless. He was a very upright man, but he was a man who was deep in sin because of his self-righteousness. He saw no need for the righteousness that God provides. But there was a great change in this man. God miraculously changed him from his background as he changed Phoebe from her background. And the Lord is continuing to make this change in men and women, boys and girls, even now. Just yesterday I got an email from Mano. And I sent it to some of you who have emails. Just the week before, they baptized 6 people, men and women. 5 of them Hindus, 1 from a Roman Catholic background. These people are dispossessed people, some of them disabled by the Civil War. The poor people, they are marginalized people from his own hometown. And the church has been ministering to them. And they've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the stories particularly struck my wife and I. The story of a man who was the son of a Hindu priest. But he was an angry and vicious man who used to beat his wife. And he came in touch with the church there and he heard the gospel and he's been converted. And when he was converted, he started being kind to his wife. That violence stopped. And this woman, who also came from a Hindu background, married to a man from a Hindu priesthood, and these things are very hard for those who have generationally been born in these cultures, suddenly saw the power of God, the supernatural power of God that changed this man. And she became a Christian and 6 of them were baptized. It was a changed man. And as we see the power of God, as Paul writes of it 2,000 years ago about this particular woman, and of course he's going to mention many others, and we're going to consider, and we cannot consider all of them in detail because we don't have the same kind of information on all of them. We see the same supernatural power is at work today. When we are engaged in a work like Holiday Bible Club or young people's work or teaching your own children or your grandchildren, we must remember this text. God is in the business of supernaturally changing sinful men and women, boys and girls. And when she was changed, she became the servant of the church. Why is this expression used here? Why isn't the expression servant of the Lord used here? Because you see, when you love the Lord Jesus Christ, that is expressed in obedient service to the church of Jesus Christ. In whatever capacity one is able to serve, we cannot serve the Lord Jesus Christ apart from serving the church of Jesus Christ. That is what Paul does, that's what Phoebe does, and that's what each one of God's people must do. We're called to serve the church of Jesus Christ if we have been changed by him and if we know something of his work in our hearts. After all, he's our example. You remember the great hymn, the church's one foundation, in the first verse, in the second part of that verse says this about the Lord Jesus. From heaven he came and sought us, sought her, that is the church, to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. That's what husbands are told to do for wives. Spiritually, the church is likened to a bride that the Lord Jesus Christ served with his life and then with his blood. And because he loved us so, we are called to serve his church. He served the church, his holy bride, and we are called to serve the church. And people of God, let me sum up. Paul's call, his pleading, his begging of the church in Rome, or to refresh our memories how we ought to pray, it ought to instruct us how to pray. It ought to teach us that we should be involved in all kinds of prayer. And if we do, we'll see something of the blessing of God in our own lives and in the lives of the church. We'll see refreshment of our own souls. We may not see revival on a mass scale. That is appointed by God at his time. Well, we should pray for it. But all who obediently call upon his name according to his word will see a refreshment of soul. And we'll see the prosperity of his work. Some of us pray for Mano and the others. We have a small part in the little that we contribute and the way that we pray, but may the Lord energize us to strive together for the prosperity of the Word of God. And people of God, may Phoebe be our instructor, this dear sister, whom Paul commends. Most likely he's going to send the book of the Epistle to the Romans with her. So his receiver is sending her to them. It's probably the reason why. But what a high commendation and what a good instruction for us that we should be serving the church of Jesus Christ. Because Christ served the church. For her life he died. And if we do this, then the Lord of the church himself will commend us. But more than that, we'll be returning to him in some finite way that which is pleasing to him who died to save us. So may the Lord help us to pray, instruct us in our conduct, and may he refresh us abundantly in the days to come. Amen.